You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, today we come to a heavy reality. A reality that eventually every Christian faces and struggles with. A reality that forces us to ask life's most pressing and sobering questions. A reality that can, if not handled rightly, can leave us wrecked in the gutter of despair. What is this reality? Well, it's our text this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, that says this: "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So mourning, grieving is in view. This is a surprising statement, isn't it? Who in their right mind would ever view mourning as a blessed thing? The statement in itself seems nonsensical. It seems like a contradiction. How can one who mourns be happy? Or how can mourning or grieving or groaning be part of the blessed life, the good life, the life which God intends for man to flourish before him? How can mourning be a part of that? We tend to even live our lives doing as much as we can to avoid this very thing because we don't want to be in this spot. And more so, I think we usually view those who are in mourning as those who need our pity, our comfort, our care, and our love. We usually do not view them as exemplary models of those we ought to imitate. Right? Yet how wonderful and surprising is, again, the teaching of Jesus. Because he seems to teach that mourning is an essential part of life if it is to flourish with God and before the face of God. Mourning, if absent, will not lead to any robust or healthy Christian living. So a great question is before us that demands an answer. What is this second beatitude all about? What is the second beatitude all about? What is God after in us here? And what is God desiring of us here in verse 4? I'm glad to say that the question is not only real, it has definitive answers. It has a lot of answers. If you look up books there's a multitude of books on the Sermon on the Mount, you will find this topic treated, and it gives many reasons on how mourning is a part of it. Today, I'm only going to give you three answers to it of the 35 that we could have. So let's ask our question. Then if you received a bookmark on your way in, you'll see the text, our question, and then the three answers that I'm going to lead you through with space in between. You can fill in everything that you need in those small spaces there. So let's ask the question and see our three answers. Question: what is the second beatitude teaching? Answer number one: the second beatitude is the result of the first beatitude. Verse 4, initially, if you see it out of its context, is immediately something strange and confusing. So notice the context. The first beatitude in verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We saw this last week, that to be poor in spirit is not referring to one who has a gloomy outlook on all of life, like an Eeyore type of figure, nor is it referring to some kind of defect in character, like a villain who's always rude, always angry, always snippy with you. No, to be poor in spirit is to recognize our spiritual poverty. That spiritually, all mankind is impoverished before God. There's nothing about us that commends us to God at all. So being poor in spirit is not something we grow into or something we can try to become. Being poor in spirit is what we are by nature, by constitution and disposition. We are sinners. We saw that last week in verse 3. Now, in verse 4, see how the Beatitudes, this is the first answer to our question, have a progression. There's an intentional order to these eight Beatitudes that we ought to see. Each one leads to the next. So, verse 3 leads to verse 4. The first Beatitude leads to the second Beatitude. So, let's just ask the question. So, when we embrace our natural disposition, when we own it that we are poor in spirit, what happens? We mourn. That's the result. We mourn. We mourn, we grieve, and we groan over our sinful nature. We look at God, we see Him in His holiness, then we look at ourselves in our sin, and we mourn that we are like this. We mourn that we are in this condition. It's similar to, but far greater than, something we experienced on a trip last year. We went to Blue Ridge with some friends up in North Georgia to a cabin, you know, to experience cold weather. It's really cold because we don't have that. We actually got to wear coats. And so we're up there, and the kids were all running around. And our boys are growing like weeds. And Luke in the middle there is right in that spot where he's just about to just poof, but his feet have already been doing it. And so we get new boots for this because they don't have boots. We live in Florida, right? We don't need hiking boots or snow boots. So we get new boots. And of course, the very first time he wears them, he goes out with his friends and comes back in. And all the kids come in, and there's Luke waiting at the door. And I'm like, buddy, come on. And he's just, and of course, I look down. And caked with mud up to his kneecaps is the reason why Luke is not coming in the door. And his new boots, you can't even recognize he has shoes on. We're just sitting there like, that's when the blood pressure starts to increase and you're like, I have choices here, I have choices, or they're limiting, I don't know, I only have one response to this. But that's something like this here. We recognize ourselves in our sin in contrast to who God is, and we don't like, let's put it mildly, we grieve and mourn and groan that we're in this condition. We hate it. The author and theologian, the English one, John Stott, years ago, described this reality in verse 4 within the soul and called it the sorrow of repentance. That's what mourning over sin is. It's a sorrow of repentance. It's such a helpful way of putting it because it gets directly at what's in view in verse 4. So mourning is not expressing a grim outlook on life or putting forth a cheerless manner about yourself, nor is the mourning in view, the kind of mourning where someone is just sad about the circumstances of the world. That is not mourning. The mourning in view in the second beatitude is a mourning over our sinful condition. This leads us then to our next answer to the same question. So remember our question, what is the second beatitude teaching? Answer number 2. Mourning is the Christian's response to sin in all its effects. So to mourn here in verse 4 is a mourning over sin, yes, but sin has layers to it. It's like the onion. You just keep peeling it back, keep peeling it back, keep peeling it back, and the smell just gets stronger every single layer. This is to say, sin has troubled us so deeply and so permanently, it seems, that everything in our lives, in us and around us, has been affected by it. So let's talk about four layers of sin that I think we as Christians ought to grieve. The first layer that Christians grieve over is our personal sin. Personal sin. That's where it starts. We look at God and who He is, and we look at us, and we mourn. We grieve that we are like this. We mourn that we're sinners at all. We mourn that our first parents didn't remain in their blessed and perfect condition, but fell by their own choice into ruin, death, and the corruption of sin. Just think of all the ways sin impacts us personally. Sin impacts us in the fallenness and our condition physically, meaning that our bodies, some of you aren't there yet, they don't function like they once did. They grow old. They grow weak. They can get cancer. You can have a heart attack and be wrecked, permanently so. And ultimately, we grieve that these bodies, because of sin, will one day die and come to a termination point and wear out. We mourn the sinfulness of our physical condition, but we also mourn personally our personal spiritual condition. Even though we're redeemed by Christ, we mourn and grieve and groan that so much of our nature, even as believers, right, still hates the Lord. We love the Lord, but we fight against the Lord. We want to follow His ways, but we hate His ways and prefer our own. And we mourn that this battle even exists. We mourn over the actual sins that we have committed. And those around us, nearest to us, that have been impacted by those sins. We mourn the pain that we've caused others in our sin. The grief our sins have brought to God. We mourn the vile contribution we have made to the world. Have you thought about that? The well-known author, 19th century, 20th century author, G.K. Chesterton, theologian, was one walking through town one day, and a news reporter, worked for a newspaper, I believe, ran up to him and said, "Dr. Chesterton, Dr. Chesterton, what's wrong with the world?" How would you answer that question? The list is endless. You know what he said? "I am. I am." If that's not our first answer, we're wrong. We mourn over our personal, vile contribution that we have made to the world. And we grieve that that's even a reality, that we have to face that. That's the first layer of our mourning over sin. We mourn over our personal sin, both physically and spiritually. The next layer, one beyond this, the personal layer, is the familial layer. We mourn and grieve over the sin present in our own families. We mourn the sins present in our marriages, that they don't represent the gospel as they ought to, that husband and wife far too often serve themselves and use others to get what they want rather than giving our lives away to one another in gospel grace and serving the spouse. We mourn the sins present in our children, that they rebel against parents and disobedience, that they're far too captivated by the world instead of being enthralled by Christ and his ways. We mourn the sins, think about it further out, in our extended family. That so often, even in my family, extended family, has held grudges against other people for years, and because of this, they never come to family reunions. Like, that's your part of the family, not mine. We mourn the estrangement that can come from even the closest of family members. Generally put, we mourn that our families are not what they ought to be. And eventually, every family faces this. And when you get married, you come into another family that's facing this, and all of a sudden they're your family now, and so you're a part of this mess. That's the next layer. Moving out to another layer, we can also say that we mourn over congregational sin. Personal sin, family sin, church sin. Is there sin in church? Yes. No way! Just as there's sin in our own families, so too there is sin in God's family. And so everything that we've said so far could easily be applied to the church in various ways with various nuances, because the church, from the nursery to the seniors group and all of us in between, has only one kind of person in it. Sinners. And while the church will always have sinners in it, that there is sin in the church ought to grieve us. That we as a local church are not what we ought to be. And we have a need to remind ourselves of the truth. We must ever, as a people, be turning away from sin and turning back to the Savior. And we're all doing that in various ways, and so we need each other to remind ourselves of the truth we've forgotten or have refused to live in line with. It's one of the glories of membership, that we promise to do this with one another. Well, how does sin reveal itself in the church? That'd be a fun question to get an answer to. It'd be a abysmal conversation. Do we even have time for that question? You might wonder. Well, maybe a helpful way to go through it is just to describe the villains in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Because all the bad guys are present in the church to various degrees. And you gotta love Bunyan. If you've never read it, you should read it. All the characters, their names are who they are. So let's go through this list briefly in part one of Pilgrim's Progress. There are those in the church who sin like obstinate, who are ever resistant to any change. This is the way we do it. We will always do it this way. Don't tell me to change. There are those in the church who sin like pliable, who seem really convicted, but at the first moment of resistance, okay, I was just kidding. We don't have to do this. There are those in the church who sin like worldly wise men, who prefer the ways and methods of the world to the ways and methods of the Lord. There are those in the church who sin like formalist or hypocrisy, who have a kind of appearance of fervent devotion, but it lacks any substance and it's nothing but a whitewashed tomb. there are those in the church who sin like talkative, who love to critique and converse about the things of God, even the depths of wonderful doctrine. This is one of the moments when I first read Pilgrim's Progress was the most surprising to me, that there can be such an individual who's so bent on talking about the things of God and so against embracing them and actually living them out. There are those, we could go on and mention the other bad guys in Pilgrim's Progress, Lord Hate Good, Giant Despair, Ignorance, Turn Away, Flatterer, and Legalist. And so just as with our own lives and just as with our own families, you don't have to look very far to see sin in the church. And when we see it, we ought to mourn over it. Finally, moving out one more layer, the four layers of how we grieve sin and all its effects: personal, familial, congregational, and the last one, I don't know if you know this is coming, global. Not talking about global warming or reducing your carbon footprint here, though I'm sure some would go that direction. This is the biggest picture possible in view here, meaning we mourn and grieve all sin wherever it's found. This includes everything from wicked nations to wicked governments to wicked rulers to natural disasters and human trafficking and on and on and on. So the second beatitude teaches us that the Christian mourns over all sin: personal, familial, congregational, global. And even in those, right, you can tease out some categories within that, maybe even more categories too. This is all fairly heavy, isn't it? You're not always going to open the Bible or always going to come to church. Maybe you need this reminder and feel warm and fuzzy. Sometimes you're going to feel like you open it and it's just poof. And it takes you a minute to get your bearing again because it's so clear about what's wrong with all of us. That's okay. It's okay to remember that sin is real and has real consequences. James chapter 4, the wonderful verse that ought to be in every bathroom that has that phrase, "Wash your hands, you sinners." We should do that for the remodel. Can you make a note? All right. James 4, verse 8 to 10 has much of the same content in view that we've been talking about. It says this: "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Martin Luther knew this as well. Our favorite, well, almost favorite German reformer. There's one more that I like. He knew this well. Luther mourned over his sin famously and just would spend, I think the average monk at the time, the few years before the Reformation, Protestant Reformation broke out in Germany, the average monk would spend like 30 minutes a week in the confessional. Luther, on average, spent like 4 to 5 hours a day in the confessional booth, so much so that every priest that saw him coming left the confessional booth because they didn't want to stay there for 4 or 5 hours hearing him detail sin after sin and peel back all the layers, and they're just like, stop! Luther knew this well. And when he's trying to describe after the Reformation to just normal Christians all over Germany, what is the Christian life? You know what Luther said? When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he meant to teach us that the entire life of a believer is to be one of repentance. That's the Christian life, according to Luther. So as heavy as it is, Jesus said it first, all these guys said it after, John Stott and Martin Luther, the ones we've quoted. This is what we do. This is part of how we became Christians. Has that hit you? This is part of how we became Christians, acknowledging and owning the poverty of our spirit and then mourning over that fact. This is how, initially, what made the cross shine so bright to us. We saw who God was, saw the lack in us, the death and corruption in us, looked at the cross and were like, no way! He would do that? He did do that? And he does it still. This is how we came in to the faith, and this is what still makes, part of what still makes the cross shine to us. The more we see of our sin, the more we see the depth of God's grace. The more we see of our sin, the more we get grace. And we come to understand that grace is like water. It always finds the lowest place. So just as we never outgrow or graduate being poor in spirit, we never outgrow or graduate mourning, groaning, and grieving over our sin. It is, as John Stott and Luther put it, the Christian life is the sorrow of repentance. But lest you think this is a sermon resembling one of those movies where the bad guy wins, horrible movies, verse 4 doesn't end with, blessed are those who mourn, period, verse 5. There's more to it. And it gives us a rich assurance and a stout shot of faith that we need. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So seeing the end of verse 4, brings us back then to our main question and our third answer. You still following me? Main question, what does the second beatitude teach? Answer number 3. Mourning over sin leads to gospel comfort. Mourning over sin leads to gospel comfort. Note here that Jesus does not promise comfort for all mourners. No, he only promises comfort, in this verse, to those who mourn over their sinful condition. So yes, we mourn for a season. Right now, we are mourning. But now is not always. Right now matters and counts forever, but right now will not remain forever. Ultimate consolation is promised to us. Ultimate comfort, ultimate relief of burden is coming one day. Let's examine this comfort. This comfort is a comfort that relieves burdens. It's a comfort that relieves burdens. Think back to the moment in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read it. Christian, the pilgrim that's in view all of part one, gets to the hill of Calvary and he's trying to walk up it. He's trying to walk up it, and he gets up there. He's having trouble because there's this huge burden on his back. He finally gets to the top, looks up to the cross, cries out in faith. The burden falls off, rolls back down the hill into the grave, and it shuts up. And he is light as a feather. Or think back to the moment that you first came to know the Lord, that you first met Jesus, or the numerous times the Lord met you in the midst of your sin. Was it not a precious thing to feel the burden roll off, and the relief and the shoulders lighten, and the heart not be heavy anymore? The load of guilt is a heavy burden. But when the Spirit applies the work of Christ's redemption to our souls and hearts and lives, we find relief of heavy burden. And so Matthew 11:28 is true. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In this passage, sin is, I think, clearly perceived as a burden that is relieved when one comes to Christ. Sin is a burden that is relieved when one comes to Christ. So we can say the comfort in view in verse 4 that the verse ends with is a comfort that comes to one individual, the sin-sick soul. That's who gets comforted. We could also say that this comfort is itself the work of the Spirit. Because what is one of the names that the Holy Spirit receives? Comforter. Comforter. So he's the one who comes in power to lift us from the dust and place us back on our feet when we fall, enabling us to keep on taking one step after another, though we can't see any further. He is the one who comes with life and light when sin sits heavy on us, feeling like death and darkness. He's the one who turns our eyes not to himself, but to Christ, the healer of our souls. So when sin abounds in us and all around us, the Spirit is the one who bursts through the fog with light so bright that fog trembles. He is the comforter. And we could also say about this comfort in verse 4, that it is our eschatological remuneration. That's a lot of syllables. Remember that moment in the first Hobbit movie when Bilbo's reading the contract the dwarves give him? And he starts reading through all the terms of remuneration. That's where I first heard that word. And I read it in a commentary this week, and I was like, that's going to go in the sermon. This is our eschatological, in other words, expectation or reward. Meaning, this is the best wine of the verse, and it's reserved for the last, like the wedding at Cana. As the Christian looks at the world, even as the Christian looks at themselves with groaning and grieving, with the result that we taste and see the sinfulness of our own sin, comfort rushes in. Because ultimately we know there is a coming glory and a coming kingdom. A day will dawn with no darkness one day in the future. A day will dawn that will dawn so powerfully there will be no night. It will be day forever. This is our ultimate comfort. This is the Christian's blessed hope. This is what the pilgrim Christian was heading toward, the celestial city that the Lamb was the lamp of in Bunyan's book. What a glorious day that will be. And so where we began today is where I take you back to here even now. Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3. It puts all of this on display. Maybe you can put pieces together even as you hear me read it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they all may be called oaks of righteousness, planted by the Lord, that he may be glorified. So how are we to sum all of this up? Well, I think we can. There's a quote I want to read to you. I'm going to break some rules here. It's a long quote. So don't zone out and just start there. Wah, 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 wah. It's like the rule. You don't do long quotes in moments like this. This is a long quote. It's one of my favorite quotes I've ever read. It's from a missionary in the mid-18th century, think 1740s and 50s, in New England to the Native American Indians. His name was David Brainerd. He was the almost son-in-law to Jonathan Edwards. On Thursday, November 4th, 1742, he wrote this in his journal. And this is how we sum up what we do with verse 4 here in the Christian life. Brainerd says this: God is unspeakably gracious to me continually. In times past, he has given me inexpressible sweetness in the performances of duty. Frequently, my soul has enjoyed much of God, but as of late, God has been pleased to keep my soul hungry, so that I have been filled with a kind of pleasing pain. When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of him the more insatiable, my thirstings after holiness the more unquenchable. But the Lord will not allow me to feel as though I were ever fully supplied or satisfied, but keeps me still reaching forward. I feel barren and empty, as though I could not live without more of God. I feel ashamed and guilty before him. Oh, for holiness! Oh, for more of God in my soul! Oh, this pleasing pain, that I may feel this continual hunger and not be slowed, but animated to reach forward to every cluster of Canaan, for the full enjoyment and possession of the heavenly inheritance. That's what he wrote there on the mission field of Connecticut by the Susquehanna River, trying to reach that tribe in 1742. Pleasing pain is what's in view with verse 4. There's true pain in mourning sin, isn't there? Personally, in our families, in our churches, and we just talked about our local church. If you expand that to all of us in the city and in the world, And then global sin. The pain of sin. The pleasure of grace. The barren emptiness of our souls that it feels, that hunger at times. Yet the full supply of our Redeemer. The Christian life is a life of a kind of pleasing pain. So church, may all the clusters of Canaan, the new city whose maker and builder is God, may all those clusters animate us to reach forward to the full enjoyment of our inheritance forever.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.